a covenant with death and a sure foundation. Based pretty much on Isaiah 28, a bit of Isaiah 29 as well. I'm going to actually start giving the background to it, which is what's happening in the Middle East and the peace process. Then we'll come on to looking at the scriptures. So let's just have a word of prayer. Lord, I just pray you help me to speak and guide me by your spirit into what I share. And we pray that your word of God can accomplish your purposes. In the name of Yeshua, the Messiah. Amen. Amen. So on October the 9th, President Trump announced his peace plan for Israel. And on the 13th of October, he addressed the Israeli Knesset as the hostages were released and returned to Israel, which we give thanks to the Lord. And he gave thanks to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he declared also the end of the war, proclaiming the historic dawn for a new Middle East. So this will open up the way for the people of Israel and the region to live in peace and harmony, which is sounds good. And he then went to Sharm el-Sheikh in Egypt, where he signed the historic agreement with leaders of the United States, Egypt, Qatar, and Turkey. Many world leaders were there. And he spoke about the peace deal as a way in which the world's going to be saved. There'll be no World War III. And everyone was happy, well, moderately. And President Sisi of Egypt, he played a central role in the success of the plan. He made it clear that the agreement must be a stepping stone on the way to the establishment of a Palestinian state, which is one of the issues which we'll look at in a moment. And in fact, all of the people on that side were saying that basically this is the first step towards the Palestinian state and the final status agreement. And if you don't understand what that means, the UN Secretary General, he said that it'll be two independent, democratic, sovereign nations, Israel and Palestine, living side by side with peace and security within recognized borders on the basis of the pre-1967 lines, with Jerusalem as the capital of both states in line with international law. So the pre-1967 lines are the lines which were the border of Israel before the Six-Day War. It comprises the area known as the West Bank, also known by Jews or Israelis as Judea and Samaria, has Jerusalem in the center, which before that time, Jerusalem was, of course, a divided city between Israel and Jordan. Following 1967, Jerusalem was reunited and Israel declared it to be the eternal, indivisible capital of the state of Israel. And that area is, that has been the contested area, if you like, from that time onwards. 1 year after the Six-Day War, Israel actually offered to return all of the territories to the Arab states, saying that in return for peace, recognition, and negotiations with Israel, they would return the territories and draw up the borders along the lines as they were before. They had a conference at a place called Khartoum in Sudan, and they issued the famous three no's, in which they said no negotiations, no peace, and no recognition of Israel. And from that time onwards, Israel has said, well, we'll just administer the territory. As you know, they put settlements there, they've reunited Jerusalem, they've declared Jerusalem the indivisible capital of Israel. Now, there are now some 500,000 Israelis living in the area known as the West Bank, Judea and Samaria, around 200,000 around Jerusalem. And the world is actually saying almost unitedly, including our government, that Israel has to set up a Palestinian state in order to have peace, which have been withdrawing from those territories, going back to the 67 borders. And Israel says, well, actually, this would put us in grave danger because we then have what some call the suicide borders. We have 9 miles from the nearest point in the West Bank to the sea. We have an area which looks down over the coastal strip of Israel in the high areas of Judea and Samaria. I've been up there myself, and you can see right from Tel Aviv, you can see the airport, you can see up north, up to nearly up to Haifa, south down to Ashdod, most of the area where the Israelis live. And if you imagine that's in the air, in the possession of a hostile people, they're looking down on your cities, and you know what they've done from Gaza. What would they do if they were in control of that area. So Israel has resisted and continues to resist the idea of total withdrawal from the West Bank and setting up a Palestinian state. Now, they reckon that when Arafat signed the Palestinian Authority, the agreement with the PLO and Rabin in 1993, which would set up the Palestinian Authority, the idea was that Israel would recognize the Palestinian Authority to administer its territories, the areas under its control, and that this would gradually expand until they reached a final settlement. Now, we got evidence that Arafat actually signed this treaty as a kind of temporary solution, in which he saw it as the first stage in a wider plan to use whatever territory Israel withdrew from, to use it as a base from which to attack Israel and to remove the rest of the state of Israel. And although the Palestinian Authority, which is derived from the PLO, ruled by an organization called Fatah, which is the political wing of the PLO, is considered to be more moderate than the Hamas, which has always said that it wants to destroy Israel, Palestinian Authority actually has pretty much the same philosophy when you come down to their final ideas. They're really using their mosques, their media, their education system to feed the population with a constant diet of hatred for Israel. And they funded and supported terrorism against Israel. They have a pay-for-slay policy, which rewards terrorists and their families, killed or captured as a result of attacks on Israelis. And the majority of the population in the West Bank were supportive of Hamas's action on October the 7th, which means they want Israel to be destroyed and replaced with an Arab Muslim state. And all of the people who go out demonstrating against Israel, saying from the river to the sea, Palestine will be free, basically are calling for Palestinian state, not just in the West Bank, but from the Jordan River to the Mediterranean, which means the end of Israel. So just briefly, that's the situation which Israel's in. That's why they're not too happy about the prospect of a Palestinian state. Now, when you look at this present agreement which Trump made, some have said that it's a kind of first stage in the final status agreement. It's going to be backed by a committee made up of Palestinians and international experts who run Gaza. There's going to be an international board of peace, which is chaired by Donald Trump himself, with others such as the British Prime Minister, Tony Blair, suggested, former British Prime Minister, Tony Blair suggested as members, but I think that's probably been shoved out at the moment. And Hamas and other factions wouldn't take part in any of Gaza's governance. And part of the deal is that Hamas has to be hand in all its weapons and the military, the terror infrastructure, tunnels will be destroyed and not be rebuilt. And they want international monitors to go in from other countries, including Arab countries, Egypt, Jordan, an international stabilization force, which would go in there. With some idea that Qatar and Turkey would play a part. Now, if you know anything about the history, Qatar and Turkey are both extremely hostile to Israel. And Israel has said, no, they wouldn't have any troops from Turkey and Qatar, but that's part of the agenda. And also there is one idea which I haven't seen floated very much, but there would be an interfaith dialogue process established on the basis of the values of tolerance and peaceful coexistence to try and change mindsets and narratives of Palestinians and Israelis by emphasizing the benefits that can be derived from peace. We've got some sort of a religious peace program, which would line up with the Abraham Accords idea, which Trump has brought into being. And as a result of that, presumably you'd deal with the Muslims who see the destruction of Israel as part of their religious idea that they have to take control of the whole of the Middle East and make it part of Israel, the Islamic world. Presumably they'd also try to deal with the extremists, as they call it, on the Israeli side, who want to have control of Judea and Samaria and say it's the biblical land which is given to us, and just tell them that that's not on, they've got to relinquish this territory. And presumably they also want to deal with Christian Zionists and people who hold to the prophetic view that the Bible has something to do with this and that Israel is there by right of the Bible and that Israel should be therefore supported by Christians, idea which they don't particularly like. Now, if you put all these things together, Israel sees this as, on one level, they want peace, obviously, but they don't want peace, which means surrender, and destruction. So you have a kind of a difficult response, if you like, from the Israelis, and a hope that it would lead to peace, but a fear that it won't actually. It'll lead to something else. And as I put in my last Bible, Light for Last Days, this does line up with potential things which deal with Bible prophecy. I'm sure you're aware the Bible says that in the last days, it says that the Israel is going to be restored. Ezekiel 36, I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all the countries, bring you into your own land. Then you should dwell in the land I gave to your fathers. You should be my people. I will be your God. A lot of prophecies speaking about the regathering of Israel. You have prophecies like Psalm 83 speaking about the enemies wanting to make an end of Israel, cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel be remembered no more. See all those things happening. See the central point of the conflict being Jerusalem. Right now, we see that Jerusalem is the eye of the storm, that Jerusalem's going to be the burdensome stone burdening all nations, and all the nations of the earth are going to be gathered together against it. Exactly what's happening today, if you look at the situation regarding the United Nations, our nation, European nations, Arab nations, all saying that there has to be some change in the status of Jerusalem. And Israel saying no. Just about being backed by Trump at the moment. So America's the only one which is standing really with Israel in any way. But even that is slightly questionable. And some people also notice that in the book of Joel, it speaks about the nations coming against Jerusalem, coming against Israel, and dividing up my land, scattering my. In Joel chapter 1, it says, I will gather all nations, bring them down to the valley of Jehoshaphat. Enter into judgment with them on account of my land, my people, my heritage Israel, whom they have scattered among the nations, they've also divided up my land. So what you see now is an attempt to divide up the land. And Israel saying that no, this West Bank area is really Judea and Samaria, it's part of our land. The world saying no, you've got to give it up. You've got to hand it over to the Palestinians. Israel saying no, because that will mean actually the end of our nation. So the question is then, does this have anything to do with the Bible and prophecy? And of course, many people have quoted certain verses, particularly in the book of Daniel. And some people have said also that the peace plan of the last days, it speaks a lot about peace, but it's peace, peace when there is no peace. And Jeremiah said that. Trump said that as a result of this agreement, there'd be no World War III when he went to the Arab countries. But in fact, the Bible does say there will be a global war over the land of Israel and Jerusalem, Ezekiel 38 and Zechariah 12, and also in the book of Revelation. And the Bible warns about those who say peace, peace, when there is no peace. It says when they say peace and safety, then sudden destruction comes upon them as labor pains upon a pregnant woman. Now, obviously, if you read those verses to Israelis today, they're not going to be very pleased because Israelis are very tired of the conflict and they're very tired and they want to have a peace settlement. They want to have some kind of relief from this horrible war which has gone on for so long and has caused so much suffering to the people there. And right now, there are a great big division within Israel between the left and the right. Some would say, yeah, we've got to go along with some peace settlement. We've got to be prepared to withdraw from parts of Judea and Samaria. None would say actually we've got to withdraw from the whole of Jerusalem. I think that's united amongst all Israelis that they must hold on to Jerusalem. But you've got to have some kind of compromise. Others saying, no, you can't compromise with these people. If you do that, it's surrender. We've got to hold on and we've got to stand as far as we can. So you've got a difficult situation within Israel. As I say, there are prophecies which you're going to look at. We're going to look mainly at Isaiah 28. We'll just mention Daniel 9, which is the one which is most commonly used in this. In Daniel chapter 9, in the process of the 70 years prophecy, 70 weeks of years prophecy, haven't time to go into all of that. We have the verse 27, which says, then he, who is generally believed to be the prince to come, who is the last person mentioned, or the Antichrist, shall confirm a covenant with many for 1 week. 7 years. In the middle of the week, after 3.5 years, he should bring an end to sacrifice and offering. And on the wing of abomination shall be one who makes desolate, even until the consummation which is determined is poured out on the desolate or the one who makes desolate. So you have a prophecy which speaks about a 7-year peace treaty at the end of days, made by, according to the kind of premillennial interpretation which I have, it'll be made by the Antichrist at the end of days. So he's going to come along, make this peace treaty. We break down halfway through, abomination of desolation will be put up, bring an end to sacrifices. I'm not going to go into what that might mean, but it's clear that something will happen halfway through, which will change the situation, lead to a final conflict, which will be the consummation, the end, which will come, according to other prophecies, with the return of the Messiah. So when you see something happening which is moving towards a peace treaty with the Middle East, then people say, well, yeah, this is a sign of the coming of the Messiah. Now, it's very clear that this isn't the Daniel Treaty, what we've had already, because it doesn't deal with the central issue, which is Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria area. But it does have that in mind and has a kind of looking forward to that, if you like. And there was an interesting article in the Prophecy Newswatch, which said, while the current agreement doesn't publicly specify a seven... No, that's not what I want to read. Where are we? Yeah, the deal... In Daniel 9:27, it describes a figure who will confirm a covenant with many. The word is striking, not create, but confirm. Hebrew implies strengthening or enforcing an existing agreement. Trump has already boasted how this plan is not just about Gaza, but the start of a peace for the whole of the Middle East. This is just the start of clearly, and there are plans to bring about something bigger in the future. For now, it's one step at a time until there is a momentum for a much bigger peace plan with more nations involved. So he says there that the word used in Daniel is confirm. So what this article is saying is that something has been set in motion now, which brings in the basis for a final peace agreement. It's not, doesn't bring that first, but it brings in certain parameters which could lead towards that. When the right time comes and the right man comes along, he's going to confirm it and bring it to pass and bring it into the final conclusion. Now, not saying here that Trump is the man, and I think that this peace treaty will probably hit quite a, it's already hitting quite a rocky state, it's not going to bring the final conclusion. But what this article is saying is, and what I think is quite interesting, is that something been set in motion on an international level, which has a kind of committee behind it, who are working on it, who are not going to give up, who are going to continue to work with it until they get to the final end time result. And if you take that into consideration with other prophecies which seem to be lining up, that makes sense. Now, the main passage I want to look at tonight actually is Isaiah 28, so which is another passage which really does deal with this whole issue. So let's read from Isaiah 28. If you have your Bibles, the context of Isaiah 28 is a rebuke from the prophet actually about the religious leaders of his day who were unfaithful to the Lord, who were not interpreting God's word, who were, says actually they were drunkards and they were missing the point of what God says, and that they couldn't hear what God is saying. And it goes from speaking to the leaders of his time to prophecy, which I believe has a direct reference to the end times, and particularly to the gulf between the ones who are teaching the truth and those who are teaching falsehood. Why don't you take it up in verse 11? It says, with stammering lips and other tongue, he will speak to this people, to whom he said, this is the rest with which you may cause the weary to rest. This is the understanding. Yet they would not hear. But the word of the Lord was to them precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little, that they might go and fall backward and be broken and be snared and caught. A little bit of confusion about what these verses actually mean, because they're quite obscure, but it's clear that he's talking to people who are not listening to God And he's saying that if you do listen to God, you're going to find two things. He says you're going to find a rest and you're going to find a refreshing. Now, you have to ask the question, what is the rest and what is the refreshing? Now, if we look back from the point of view of the New Testament, obviously the rest is Yeshua. He said, come unto me, all you that weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. So you come to the Lord and he's going to give you rest. He's going to give you peace. You take his yoke upon you and you learn from him, and you are learned and you are taught into the truth. Also speaks about a time of refreshing. In the book of Acts, it actually speaks about connecting with the Messiah, about the times of refreshing coming, which are connected with repentance and faith and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. So you've got two promises here of positive to people who are not listening to God. He says, if you do listen to God, you're going to find rest for your souls. You're going to find refreshing. And those two, when you come to the New Testament, are all connected with Yeshua. That Yeshua gives you the rest, and the refreshing comes from the Holy Spirit. And this ties in with my view of why all this is going on in the Middle East, is actually to bring Israel and the Jewish people to recognize that the teachers and the leaders they have who are leading them at the present time are actually not leading them into the truth, into error, and they have to look to someone else who is Yeshua to lead them into the truth. Okay, so let's move on, verse 14. And we'll try and take this in sort of sections so I can explain it as we go along. Verse 14, it says, therefore, hear the word of the Lord, you scornful men who rule this people who are in Jerusalem, because you said we've made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we are in agreement. When the overflowing scourge passes through, it will not come to us, for we've made lies our refuge, and under falsehood we've hidden ourselves. So this indicates that there's going to be an agreement, a covenant. Now, there was some covenant which was made with Israel and Egypt, which Isaiah goes on to speak about. And as often happens with Old Testament prophecy, sometimes it's speaking to the immediate thing which is happening at the present time, but it's also looking forward to future things which are going to happen. And this one, I believe, does have an application to end time events for reasons we're going to see in a moment. But it speaks about making a covenant made covenant by scornful men who would appear to be unbelievers living in Jerusalem. So unbelievers in the word of God, unbelievers in having a relationship with the living God. And they're going to make a covenant with death, which will appear to be protecting them. And it says particularly protecting them from the overflowing scourge. So if something is going to overflow and it's a scourge. Now, if something's overflowing, that means there's too much water there, which means it's a flood. And if you look at the context of the flood, that's a kind of interesting statement in relation to what's taking place in the Middle East. But if you go back to the passage we've already looked at in Daniel, the previous verse, it says in Daniel 9:26, after 62 weeks, the Messiah will be cut off, not for himself. The people of the prince who is to come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. The end of it shall be with a flood. Till the end of the war, desolations are determined. Okay, so that prophecy actually speaks about the timing of the Messiah coming. Messiah's going to come, be cut off, die a violent death. After that, the Romans are going to come and destroy the city of Jerusalem. Now, notice it says there they're going to come, the end of it should be with a flood. Now, we might look and say, well, there was no flood in Jerusalem at the time, 70 AD, when the Romans destroyed it. But the word flood is used in the scriptures for an invasion. So there was an invasion, a foreign invasion, which led to the fall of Jerusalem. And that invasion actually brought the end to the Jewish presence in Jerusalem, or Jewish control over Jerusalem at that time, and was the contributing factor in the end of Israel as a nation and the dispersion of the Jewish people into the nations, which we have now. Now, what caught my eye was the word flood, because if you followed what happened on October the 7th, Hamas called their invasion of Israel the Al-Aqsa flood. Why did they call it the Al-Aqsa flood? Well, it was an invasion into Israel, and their aim actually was not the people round about Gaza. Their aim was to reach Al-Aqsa. So where's Al-Aqsa? Al-Aqsa is Jerusalem. It's the Temple Mount, and it's the mosque which is on the end of Jerusalem, on the Temple Mount. So Hamas was looking for a kind of gesture there. I don't think they thought they were going to reach to Jerusalem, but they were saying that this is part of the plan, which is going to end with the control, the Muslims taking control of Jerusalem and driving out the Jews. The flood, the overflowing scourge are going to come. So that kind of caught my interest. So you've got this passage here in Isaiah, he's talking about defending you from the overflowing scourge. So Israel is trying to make some kind of a deal which they can hope will stand with the Arab peoples, which will protect them from being overrun, from an invasion which will overflow them. And this will lead, if you follow it through, to some kind of a false peace settlement. The idea to prevent what the Bible says is going to happen at the end of days, which is wars and rumors of wars, war of Gog and Magog, Armageddon, and then the second coming of Yeshua. Now, the other thing which it says in this passage is they're going to make lies our refuge. We're going to be hidden under falsehood. So there's something which is going to be deceptive about this whole covenant. And when you look at the other side, they're continually using lies and deception to bring their purposes to bear. There's a statement in Islam which says that lies are sins, except when rescuing a Muslim from a disaster. Okay, so the word for disaster in Arabic is Nakba, which is what the Arabs call Israel. To have Nakba Day, which was the day when Israel was set up. So you can tell lies, and you can say we're going to make peace, we're going to have a peace agreement, but you don't really mean it's a peace agreement because it's a hudna, a temporary truce, which you're making with the Muslims on the basis that when you are strong enough, you can break the truce and you can then go to war and bring about your goal, which is the end of the state of Israel. That's what they want. And we have to be absolutely clear that that is the goal of the Islamic forces. They don't want a Jewish state in what they call the Dar al-Islam, which is the House of Israel. They want it to be under the control of the Islamic world, Dar al-Islam, under the control of the Dar al-Islam. Jews and Christians can live there, but they have to be what they call dhimmi citizens under the control of the Muslims. Muslims have to be in control. Setting up the state of Israel goes right against the whole Islamic mindset, which is that Muslims rule in their areas. Jews and Christians may have their communities, but they can't rule over Muslims. Also, if they're attacked, they can't defend themselves. They have to ask for protection from the Muslims. So that's what basically the Arab world would like from the Jews. But according to the Palestinian National Covenant, they actually want all the Jews who were immigrated into Israel after 1917 out of the land. So really, they just want a remnant of perhaps the ultra-Orthodox Hasidim in Mea Shearim and that lot. One or two others can stay, but the rest can leave and depart back to Europe or wherever they came from. So this speaks about some kind of a false agreement, not based on truth, based on lies. Now, my contention actually is that all of the agreements which Israel, the Arabs make with Israel, have some kind of deception behind them, because they're always aiming at ultimately destroying Israel. Okay, let's move on to the next verse, which is interesting. It says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord, behold, I lay in Zion a sure foundation, a stone for a foundation, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not act hastily." So, in contrast to the previous verse, which speaks about the foundation which these rulers who are not following the Lord are saying, which has lies as our refuge and under falsehood we've hidden ourselves, this is speaking about a solid foundation for our lives, a stone for a foundation. And it says here that I lay this stone. So it's God's work who's laying this stone. Behold, I lay in Zion a stone. And we're unable to provide the right kind of foundation for our lives, but God can lay the foundation for us. And we're asked to behold God's foundation, appreciate it, and wonder at it, and value it, and build our lives upon it. Also speaks about a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Now, if you know your Bibles, you may know that all of those are titles which are given to the Messiah, to Yeshua. He was a tried stone. The Messiah was tried. He was tested. And he was proved to be glorious, obedient to the Son of God in all things. He's the precious cornerstone. cornerstone provides the lines, the patterns for all the rest of the construction. And the cornerstone is straight and true, and everything in the entire building lines up with reference to the cornerstone. And he's the sure foundation. He's the one we can build everything on him without fear. So those who have the Messiah as the foundation, cornerstone for their lives, says then they will not act hastily or rashly. In other words, they're going to have sound judgment. When we lack wisdom, we need to turn to him and ask him for wisdom. If we don't have that wisdom, we can ask him for it. But if we don't do what he says, then we're going to be acting foolishly and acting hastily. The implication is that the people in the previous agreement are acting hastily and foolishly. Those who are in this part are acting wisely. So then who are the people who are acting wisely? In the end, they're the ones who believe in the tried cornerstone. So who is the cornerstone? Who is the foundation stone? There's quite a lot in the scriptures about this. You go to Isaiah, some not to Isaiah, to Psalm 118, which is a messianic psalm, also speaks about the Messiah being bound with cords to the horns of the altar, which speaks about the sacrifice of the Messiah at cross, bearing our sins. But in the previous verse, in verse 21, it says, I will praise you, for you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing. It was marvelous in our eyes. Stone which the builders rejected. Goes on to give the references to the crowds shouting, Hosanna, Lord save us, and Baruch Abba B'Shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the greeting for the coming of the Messiah. So this verse is clearly speaking about Yeshua the Messiah. It's saying he's the cornerstone. He's become our salvation, our Yeshua, and he's become the chief cornerstone. Also says he's the stone which the builders rejected. So he may experience rejection, which he did, and continues to experience amongst many Jewish people and amongst people in the world. But his rejection is also the way in which he became the Redeemer to be our sacrifice. And you see that this verse is actually quoted 5 times in the New Testament. Rather interesting, more times than any other verse in the New Testament, this verse is quoted. One of the verses is in Luke chapter 20, where it says, then Yeshua looked at them and said, no, it's Luke 19, I think. Then Yeshua looked to them and said, what then is this that is written? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. No, it is Luke 20. Luke 20, that's verse 19, 17. Get it right. But Jesus quotes this verse, and then he goes on to say, whoever falls on that stone will be broken. On whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Kind of strange saying of Jesus, and I puzzled what that meant. It seems that both ways you lose out. You fall and you're broken, or it falls on you and you're ground to pulse, sorry, you're ground to powder. So I thought about this and I thought, well, what it actually means is if you fall on the stone, you're going to judge yourself and recognize that you need to be broken. Your self-will, your sin needs to be broken. You need to repent and believe in Yeshua. And in that case, you're going to be saved. So I think the first option is the good option. You fall on the stone. You recognize that Jesus is the Messiah. You confess your sins. You believe in him. And you receive forgiveness and you are saved. If you don't do that, then the stone falls on you. And that's obviously the bad option because then you're crushed. And so Jesus uses this phrase here and he applies it to himself. And he says, this verse in the Hebrew scriptures is speaking about me. So you have this concept in the Hebrew scriptures about this stone. And it's repeated in the New Testament. Another way, it's place where it's repeated is in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 6, where it says, therefore, it's also contained in the scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion, a chief cornerstone, elect and precious. He who believes on him will by no means be put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious, but to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. So to those who believe in Jesus, he's precious. He becomes the chief cornerstone. Those who don't are put to shame. Corinthians goes on to say, no other foundation can anyone be lay than that which is laid, which is Yeshua HaMashiach, Jesus Christ. So you follow this together, the people are on the foundation of the Messiah and have him as the cornerstone holding the building together. You're going to be the people who are going to be in a place of security under the Lord. We're also going to not be deceived by falsehood and deception. They're not going to, those who believe will not act hastily or rashly. They're going to seek the Messiah for peace and safety. And he's going to bring real peace to them. Personal peace before he comes and real peace when he comes the second time and brings peace and justice to the world. So the message there is don't act hastily, don't act rashly, don't believe false deceivers, even if they're promising you peace, because they may not be. Check it out and find out what the deal is really about. And recognize if there is deception taking place and believe in the truth, which is in Yeshua, the Messiah. So you take these two verses together, you got the two alternatives, deception, truth, which is going to be another feature of the whole end time scenario. Okay, let's move on. The next verse, verse 17, says, I will make justice the measuring line and righteousness the plummet. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. The waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled. Your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overflowing scourge passes through, then you'll be trampled down by it. As often as it goes out, it will take you, for by morning, it will be Passover, and by day and by night, it will be a terror, just to understand the report. Okay, so now you have the comment on this peace agreement, this covenant with death. And he's saying that it's going to be swept away. God's going to remove it. The hail will sweep away the refuge of lies. The waters will overflow the hiding place. Your covenant with death will be annulled. So this covenant with death is not going to stand. Something's going to happen which is going to cause it to, first of all, bring about some kind of invasion. But then God's going to move in to deal with this. And it says also it'll be a terror just to understand the report. So in other words, the news is going to be really bad. So when you hear that this is happening and that this covenant's being broken, then it's really bad news. There's something coming along the line which is going to be extremely destructive and harmful to the people. But it also says that God is going to sweep away the refuge of lies. And we go on to the next verse. It says, the bed is too short to stretch out on, the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it. The Lord will rise up as at Mount Perazim. He will be angry as in the valley of Gibeon, that he may do his work, his awesome work, and bring to pass his act, his unusual act. Now, this verse speaks about God is going to intervene in this situation. So if you have some kind of invasion coming down and it looks threatening and you look like it's all over, the news is terrible. The covenant you've made has been broken, and now you're up against it. God's going to intervene. Speaks about two events which you can check out in the Hebrew Scriptures, one at Mount Perazim, the other at Gibeon. Okay, you've got to know your Bibles to know what that is, but I'll tell you what it is. Both of these are actually accounts of supernatural victories which God brought about to his people. Mount Perazim, where David broke through and defeated the Philistines with the help of God, 2 Samuel chapter 5. I won't go into details, you can look it up, but it's a great victory which David had over the Philistines at Mount Perazim when God broke through and defeated the powers of the enemy which are coming against Israel. Gibeon, you're going to have to go to Joshua 10 for that. That's the event when Joshua brought together all the tribes contrary to Israel, to the coming invasion of the Israelites, came against Joshua, and God caused the sun to stand still, and they had an amazing victory at Gibeon. Both of these were supernatural events in which God intervened on behalf of his people. So what I think God is saying in this passage is that when this trouble comes, God's going to intervene in a dramatic and powerful way. And if you look through the end time scriptures, you can see that there are events coming in which God is going to intervene and save Israel from apparent destruction. One is the War of Gog and Magog in Ezekiel 38 and 39. And the other is Armageddon, which is also in Zechariah 12 through to 14, when the armies come against Israel. And in Zechariah 14, then the Lord comes and stands on the Mount of Olives. And in other passages, he defeats the armies coming against Israel and brings in the time of peace. So you have here a promise of God's intervention at the time of trouble. And this lines up with the coming of the Messiah. And then the final verse we look in this chapter, it says, "Therefore, do not be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. I've heard from the Lord of hosts a destruction determined even upon the whole earth." Now, this verse actually locates this passage, I believe, in the end times. So you say that this time, God is saying there's also going to be a destruction determined upon the whole earth. Now, has there ever been a destruction determined upon the whole earth? Any event which has taken place in the past, which was a destruction on the whole earth? Anybody like to guess what it was? Yeah, it was the flood, wasn't it? At the time of the flood, God did bring about a widespread destruction, universal destruction upon the face of the earth with the flood, which according to Genesis covered the whole earth. And the only one who was saved was Noah and his family going into the ark. Now, obviously, Isaiah is written long after that. So he's saying here that this is going to come at some point in the future. There's going to be a decree from God which will bring about a destruction upon the whole earth. Now, that's never happened up until now. There's never been any event which comes anywhere near it. When you look at the end time prophecies, you see that there are many prophecies there, particularly in Matthew 24 and in Revelation, which imply that if God didn't cut short these days of great tribulation at the end of the days, Jesus says in Matthew 24, no flesh will be saved. He says no flesh will be saved. That means it will be end of life on the earth. When you read through Revelation, you can see that if these plagues, these judgments, these calamities come upon the earth in the last days, if it continues, it could lead to a destruction determined upon the whole earth. And many people say that the second coming of Jesus is actually the end of the world. It's the destruction which comes. In fact, in Matthew's translation and the authorized version of the question which Jesus is asked by the disciples, they say, what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the world? Now, the word which is used actually in the Greek is the end of the aeon, which means the end of the age. And I don't believe the second coming of Jesus is the end of the world. It's the end of the age, the end of this age of rebellion against God. Jesus comes back with all power, destroys the armies of the Antichrist and all the forces coming against Jerusalem in the last days, then sets up his messianic kingdom from Jerusalem, reigning on the earth for 1,000 years, in which there's peace and justice and the messianic kingdom age. Now, if you believe that Bible, that's really going to happen. And praise God, that's the hope which we have for the future. Also, it's interesting, he says here, don't be mockers, lest your bonds be made strong. One of the features also of the last days is that there are going to be people who are mocking at the message of the Lord. And when they mock against the message of the Lord, they're going to make their bonds, their bondage to this world and to the evil one, stronger. Because the Lord is going to have the last word. He's going to have the victory. But first, there is going to be a time of destruction determined upon the whole earth, as in the days of Noah. As I said, the only time in past history when there was a universal destruction upon the earth was the time of the flood. And Jesus says, what does he say is going to be one of the signs of the last days? It's going to be as in the days of Noah. It's one of the signs of his second coming is going to be conditions on the earth as in the days of Noah. And one of the features of the days of Noah was it did bring a universal destruction upon the earth, which affected everybody on the earth except those who went into the ark and who were saved. So the ark becomes a picture, if you like, of our salvation. And when we look at the passage, which we'll kind of close with in Matthew 24, verse 36, Jesus says of that day, that's of the day of his second coming, no one knows, not even the angels of heaven, but my Father only. But as the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. As in the days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark, and did not know until the flood came and took them all away, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken, the other left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and the other left. Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming. But know this, that if the master of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not allowed his house to be broken into. Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect." So Jesus says that it's going to be like the days of Noah. When you see these things happening, that's a sign that Jesus is coming back. It says, "Therefore, be ready, for you don't know the day or the hour when he's coming, but be ready for the coming of the Lord. And don't be mockers." And this one is the final verse I'm going to read from. That's 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, where it says, "Behold, beloved, now I write to you the second epistle, in both of which I stir up your pure minds by way of reminder, that you may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandment of us, the apostles of the Lord and Saviour. Knowing this first, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.' For this they willfully forget, that by the word of the God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water. But the heavens and the earth, which are now preserved by the same word, are reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as the day of one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering towards us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. For the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat? Nevertheless, we, according to his righteous promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless." So don't be mockers, don't be skeptics, believe what the Lord says. It's all coming to pass. When you see these things happening in the Middle East, they all line up with scriptures. God is testing his people. He's wanting to bring them to repentance and faith in Yeshua, the Messiah. And he's the only one who can bring us the real peace. In the end, it's all about Jesus. And as we look at what's happening today, I believe that God is wanting to correct the big mistake which Israel and the Jewish people in the diaspora have made of not recognizing Yeshua as the Messiah. And as we see the troubles coming and they cry out to God, according to Zechariah, he's going to reveal to them that the Messiah has come, that he was pierced for our sins, he's buried, that he rose again from the dead, and he lives today to give us peace with God and eternal life. That's what he wants to give to Israel. And there's a false peace coming. It's already here. But the real peace is only coming through Yeshua, the Messiah. So believe in Yeshua, the Messiah, make him foundation of our lives, chief cornerstone, and build our house upon the rock of our salvation through faith in Yeshua, the Messiah. Amen.
Amen.